Day, huh? Nice and brisk outside, promise of sun, a little holding off from the rain. Well, this marks week 11 of Sermon on the Mount. And so far we've done 18 actual verses of the sermon so far, which means we're at an incredible clip of 1.8 verses per week. If we continue this pace, we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount just for the next 55 weeks. Yes, I did the math. And frankly, that's the kind of time that this sermon, of course, deserves. For it really is the greatest sermon ever preached. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, if you haven't already, knowing right where we were headed. Matthew chapter 5, part of the reason why this is the greatest sermon ever preached is just because it is so timeless. It's timeless. It's timeless for a couple reasons. First and foremost, because when Jesus called his disciples to him, he basically was just calling his followers and saying, if you're going to follow me, this is how you live. This is how you live. And of course, then, that same message goes throughout all of history, that if you're going to follow Jesus, this is how you live. And so we can see these same ideas and principles today in the same way that we saw them back then. And that's what makes this sermon so timeless. That as in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, in the Beatitudes, as Jesus described the attitudes that ought to be in every Christian's life, that those are timeless ideas. That every one of us should desire to be meek and merciful peacekeepers. But then, as Matthew moves in verses 13 through 16, as Jesus spoke next about the kingdom witness, that every follower of Jesus should be salt and light. They should be the salt that preserves this world. They should be the light that shows the right path to live. And that is truly timeless for us. And then last week, in verses 17 through 20, we hit a little bump in the road, but we got over it. That in verses 17 through 20, Jesus began then to talk sort of about the rules of the kingdom. Sort of in a natural progression that as Jesus was talking about, this is what you should value and care about, and then this is how you should witness to me. Then he moves into this big section in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount about, so here's sort of the kingdom rules. Here are the demands of the kingdom. And as he began that section in the Sermon on the Mount, he had then to address the people he was talking to, right? First century Jews, he had to look at them and say, okay, we need to cover something. It's how does my teaching relate to the Old Testament law? How do the rules that I'm about to give you relate to the rules that were of old? And so then we looked at, in these four verses, four of the most difficult verses in Scripture, we looked at this passage, and when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And what he was saying is that all of the Old Testament law and prophets pointed to me. And when Jesus said, I'm the fulfillment, he was saying, not only did those prophecies that talked about the Messiah, not only did they point to me, but the entire law pointed to me as well. I'll encourage you, if you missed that sermon last week, I'll encourage you to look it up online and listen to it, just because, one, it'll help you understand what's going on in these immediate texts, but number two, because it really does explain, when you understand what Jesus says about being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it really does explain his place in history, his relationship to the Old Testament. And then it explains also our relationship to the Old Testament as well, that because Jesus came and said, I have come and fulfilled all of that Old Testament law and prophets, he says, all of it pointed to me. And as a result, since Jesus is the culmination of all of that Old Testament law and prophets, then the commands that he gives us are therefore the highest revelation of God. So if you missed it, look it up online, listen to the podcast. It'll help you get what's going on here. But Jesus then has introduced and said, this is the beginning of the demands of my kingdom. These are now going to be the rules and the laws which you must sort of follow if you're going to be in my kingdom, under my kingship. If you're going to follow Jesus, here are the things and the rules that you must follow. And so now Jesus continues, and he's going to actually begin to give these rules, these laws. He's going to tell about his demands on your life as the subject in his kingdom. And he does this in quite a unique way. Unique because there's a very specific literary structure. There's a structure to these six next sort of laws and demands that he'll give. The rest of chapter 5, which is what, another 30 verses or so, 37 verses, they're all built around these six statements. They're called the six antitheses. The six antitheses. What is an antithesis? The plural antitheses. It's six antitheses, right? Six statements that are contrastive. So six contrasts that he's going to give. So we need to notice this structure first and foremost, because there's a lesson to be learned just from the way that he gives the kingdom demands. And then we'll move on and start talking about the first of these six antitheses. So let's look at this structure. How does Jesus give these kingdom demands and rules? Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, and skip to verse 22, but I say to you. This right here is an antithesis. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but on the other hand, I say to you. And we have six of these statements. That's verse 21 and 22. Look at 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, verse 28, but I say to you. Verse 31, it was also said, verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, verse 39, but I say to you. And finally, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, verse 44, but I say to you. Six times in the main portion here, in the body of the sermon, six times Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. And then he has some version of you've heard that it was said of old, that it was said to those of old, or simply you've heard it was said. And then six times immediately following that statement, he says, but I say to you. Let's think about the first half of this statement. You have heard that it was said to those of old. What immediately follows then is either some summary of a Pharisaic tradition. So either he summarizes some idea that had been taught, that was sort of a traditional idea, something that the Pharisees had passed down, or more often what he actually does is he says, you have heard that it was said, and then he directly quotes the Old Testament. For instance, look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. What is that? That is, of course, a direct quote from the sixth commandment. And so often here, Jesus will give a direct command or directly quote something from the Old Testament. He'll say, you have heard that it was said to those of old. You've heard that it was said sometimes by the Pharisees, but often you've heard that it was said by whom? By God himself, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And so it is here then that we actually see Jesus flesh out the idea that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Because he says, you have heard that it was said by God himself in the Old Testament. And then he says five words in English, three words in the Greek. The five English words, but I say to you, the three words in the Greek, ego de lego. And now all you can think is lego my ego. For real, it's actually the three words, ego de lego. Yeah, I mean, you can't resist. I mean, when you read that in the Greek, now all you're going to think back when you think about, but I say to you is, but I say to you, lego my ego. Now, the three words that Jesus uses are ego, de, lego. The second word, actually, in the phrase de is the but I say to you. Ego simply means I. And lego means I say. So when Jesus says ego de lego, he says, but I say to you, ego de lego. And there's an interesting thing about this phrase. In Greek, all he would need to say is de lego. Because in Greek, the verbs actually contain the subjects in them. Right? In English, we say I say. And you learn that I is the pronoun that is acting as the subject. Right? That's the subject of my sentence, I. And then you need the word say as the verb. So you have your subject and your verb. In Greek, both subject and verb are contained in the verb alone. So when he says lego, it means I say. The fact then that Jesus says ego, I, and then says lego, I say, the fact that he puts that ego in there is actually a very strong emphasis. It's as if he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. There's a strong emphasis here because he uses this word, ego, and he doesn't need to. The second way that he emphasizes this is in Greek, because you can sort of mix up the word order and it means the same thing, the thing that often takes the most emphasis is the very first word in the sentence, and he decides to say, I but say to you. So what the first thing that you notice then is this, that Jesus gives an Old Testament quote. He says something from the Old Testament that actually is directly spoken from the mouth of God. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. Sometimes I wish the English translations would go ahead and put that I in sort of italics and bold and underline it. Because that's what's happening here. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said. You've read the Old Testament and seen what was said. But I say to you. It's an incredible statement of authority. It's an incredible statement of authority to actually be able to say that he is going to speak about what was spoken of in the Old Testament. And some of these, it's going to seem like he expands. Some of these commands, though, it's going to seem like he directly contradicts. And of course, we talked about this last week, but he said he didn't come to abolish the law. And yet it's going to seem when he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that was said in the Old Testament by God. But I say to you, turn the other cheek. Right? Jesus says, my place in history as the fulfillment of the law is it all pointed to me, and now the commands which I give you, but I say to you, are the great commands that hold complete authority in your life. It is an extremely high position that Jesus puts himself in. Interesting thing is, rabbis back in the first century may have commented on the Old Testament text, but they would always sort of defer. It's like when we write scholarly papers today, right? I don't simply cite myself for 15, 20 pages of scholarly work. What I do is I cite the great scholars who have come before me. I'm going to cite Augustine and Aquinas, and I'm going to cite the early church fathers, and I'm going to cite other people. Why? Because I'm not an authority on these things. When the rabbis of old would speak about the text, they would often cite other rabbis who had come before them and interpretational ideas. And Jesus does none of that. He says, I am the authority. I say to you. And in fact, people are shocked by this. Flip two pages to Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Right, when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, he is saying, I am the ultimate authority on all things concerning my kingdom, on all things about how you should live, on all things about what is right and what is wrong. That this is the statement that Jesus makes. And so before we even get to the very first topic here, to the first of the six antitheses, I got to ask you a question. Who is your supreme authority? Because there are a lot of false authorities out there clamoring, trying to tell you what you should and shouldn't do, trying to tell you what's right and what's wrong. Right? Celebrities and TV channels trying to tell you that these are the lifestyles you should embrace, that these things are okay, that these are the things that we should glorify and dignify, and these are the things that are wrong, right? This is the way that we should tolerate sin. Tries to tell you what is worthy and what is reprehensible, who we should love and support and who we should shun. Maybe you have your own list of rules that you've sort of come up with, that you dictate your own list of authoritative rules. What's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad from your own experiences in life. The things that you've experienced and decided, no, this is what's good for me. Perhaps you've set someone else up as an authority. A teacher, a mentor, someone you respect. That what they've said or told you is what's right and wrong in your life. And Jesus says, you've heard lots of other things. But I say to you, and if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then the only authority in your life can be is Jesus. The only authority in your life is Jesus' words spoken here in the Sermon on the Mount and spoken throughout the New Testament as it is God's word to us. And that should be the supreme authority in all decision making. And if you find yourself basing your morality, which you believe is right and wrong, on anything other than the words of Jesus, then the word of God is found here in the Bible, then you are following something that has no authority in God's kingdom. And so Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, for Jesus is the supreme and complete authority in his kingdom. So what does Jesus say to us? What is the first antithesis here? Let's get into verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. It's a sort of a slam dunk place for Jesus to start, right? He begins, and now the people who are listening to his sermon are sort of expecting, okay, what are the rules, what are the demands, what are the commands that Jesus is going to give us? What are the rules in Jesus' kingdom? You have heard that it was said to those of old, do not murder. And everyone's probably sitting there, okay, yeah, it was a given. I'm with you there, Jesus. But now the surprise comes, right? Now the shocker comes. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever does is liable to judgment. It seems that Jesus is just quoting two Old Testament texts. The first, of course, is from the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. And the second of which is a passage in Numbers 35, which says, and someone who murders a manslayer is not to be put to death until he is brought to judgment. And so he is liable to judgment. There are some who have said, well, it seems he's sort of citing a Pharisaic tradition, but it doesn't. It seems like he's just quoting two Old Testament passages. One, you shall not murder. And two, that those who are murderers must be brought to judgment. You're liable to judgment. And of course, what would the judgment be? It would be death. Old Testament law is clear. If you murder, you are put to death, but only after you have been brought before the congregation for judgment. And so Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and those who do will be brought for judgment. And I'm guessing everybody there, sitting there, hearing that, is like, all right, I got that. No problem. Check. I cannot murder. I can do that. This is something I can accomplish. And then, Jesus has to keep talking. And suddenly, things take a turn for the worse for all of us. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You could say that Jesus here sort of takes it to the next level. I mean, it's one thing to say, you shall not murder. And everyone's like, all right, I got that. And then he says, well, yeah, that's kind of a given. But I say to you as my followers, that if you're going to follow me, not only are you not to murder, but you're not even supposed to get angry at your brother. And the single children in this room are like, all right, sweet, no brother, I'm good to go. And the Bonura family is like, well, that's not fair, I got a lot of them. Right. Clearly, when Jesus says, your brother here, he's thinking spiritual brothers and sisters, the fellow believers around you. Jesus says, it's not enough not to murder, that even just getting angry at those fellow believers around you is liable to judgment. Liable to judgment, right? The same term that was used of murderers. Liable to judgment. And then he expands and he says, well, maybe you don't know what I mean by anger. You want to see it in action. He then immediately says that whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Basically the same thing. Whoever insults his brother, here some of the Old Testament passages would say that he who says raka. Anybody's Bible say that? Anybody looking at that one? Yeah, a couple of you. But whoever says raka to his brother, right, this Hebrew Aramaic term raka, that sort of means empty-headed one. Basically, whoever acts with contempt towards someone else. The ESV decided not to go the route and just translates it for you. But whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And then finally, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This last phrase, to the hell of fire, in the ESV it even sort of puts it in, it puts notes on both sides of it to say, we got something to say about that. To the hell of fire, it actually uses the term Gehenna here. Gehenna is probably what Jesus actually said. Gehenna being sort of a mixture of two words, meaning the valley of Hinnom. There was a valley just to the south of Jerusalem that, in Old Testament times, was used to worship the god Molech and was known for its burning sacrifices of children. As a result, good King Josiah, when he became king and when he sort of had this huge revival, decided to completely defile this valley by throwing a bunch of trash in there and said, you know what? Just taking down the altars isn't good enough. We're going to use that place as a trash dump. And so the Valley of Hinnom then became the trash dump. And in order to take care of the trash dump, they would continually burn things there, including corpses of criminals, essentially. So this little valley to the south of Jerusalem was known for two things, sort of being a body dump, trash refuse, and for continual fires burning day and night to burn and get rid of all of the trash and rubble. It is then Gehenna that is often used in the New Testament as a picture of hell, that place where the trash is dumped and where there is continual fire burning. So Jesus says, not only when you're angry at your brother are you liable to judgment, and that must be connected to the judgment for murdering, which is being put to death. Not only when you say, you empty-headed one, to one another, when you show that contemptual, angry language towards one another, are you liable to the council where you will be put to death? But the one who says you fool is liable even to the hell of fire. An interesting term here, you fool. Did not know this until I was doing my research this week. The term here used for fool, more, comes from the Greek term moros, from which we get the term moron. Yeah, the English term moron means fool. It comes straight from the Greek, and it is the term used here. And if you even just, out of anger and contempt, call each other moron, You're liable to the hell of fire. It's interesting here, right? That Jesus says, yeah, you've heard that it was said, don't murder each other. But I tell you, in my kingdom, it's just not good enough. It's just not good enough. In my kingdom, you can't even be angry at your brother. That little word that you let slip when you got angry at him and you called him a fool, a moron, an idiot. Right? Even that is worthy of judgment. The same judgment as murdering someone. Right when you felt good about yourself. All right, I can do it. I cannot kill people. That's a command I can handle. Then he says, but I say to you, being angry with your brother is just as bad. And Jesus doesn't forbid anger because it might lead to murder, which is bad. Right? Rather, within the brotherhood of disciples, he makes anger and its offspring offenses, right? The slander and language stuff. He makes anger just as grave as murder in the outside world. And that's the shocking part of it all. It's like Jesus is saying, look, I don't just care about the action. I care about the heart behind it. Sure, you can not murder people. Bravo. Whoop-de-doo. Right? Because what I'm calling you to is a much higher standard. Don't even be angry with your brother. Don't even let that contemptful word slip from your mouth. That alone is worthy of judgment and even hell. And yet, I think if I took a poll right now, that we'd all agree that anger is usually bad. That it's not good to be an angry person. But I think we fall rather willingly into two traps when it comes to anger. Number one, we excuse and justify our anger. As well, it was deserved and it was righteous. I'm sure that plenty in this room have already thought, well, what about Jesus, right? There is such a thing as righteous anger, right? And yes, of course there is. Because Jesus himself is going to get angry. He's going to get angry at the Pharisees. He's actually even going to use the term moros at one point in time. Don't have foolish thoughts. Jesus himself is going to get angry. He's going to create a whip and drive some people out of the temple. And so we say, well, there's such a thing as righteous anger. And we know that there is. That God at times is angry. He's angry at sin. That Jesus himself becomes angry at sin. And so I think one trap that we willingly fall into is we say, well, yeah, anger is bad, but there is such a thing as righteous anger. And of course, then most of our anger is righteous, right? Righteous anger. What is righteous anger? As we see Jesus. We see Jesus' righteous anger. It is anger when God has been insulted and no other time. Anger at sin and nothing else. You note that Jesus' ego was never involved in any of these righteous anger times. In fact, when his ego was involved, when he was being mocked and beaten and falsely accused and spat on, when his ego was involved, he wasn't angry at all. Instead, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And our problem is that we rarely, if ever, are actually angry righteously. How often is it that you are angry only at sin and only on God's account, and it has nothing to do with anything related to your own ego? We get angry at offenses to ourselves. We get angry at offenses to our loved ones. Let's admit it. By and large, we are quick to be angry when we're personally affronted and offended. And we're rather slow to be angry when sin and injustice multiply around us. And sometimes, even when we're in the right, even when they're trying to really just be righteously angry, that our egos get so wrapped up in it that we end up viewing our opponents not only as in the wrong, but attacking us. And we react with anger. We may delude ourselves into thinking we're defending the truth when we're more concerned with defending ourselves. And this is the first trap, I think, that we fall rather willingly, maybe jump into voluntarily, when it comes to our anger, believing, excusing, justifying it, because there's such a thing as righteous anger, and we want to say that that's the anger that we have. And the second trap, I think, is even far more common than that one. The second trap that we fall into is that we downplay it. We downplay our anger, that it's really not that bad. I'll call this the Black Knight defense. The Black Knight defense. In the ridiculous cult classic, Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail, yes, I'm going to actually mention Monty Python in a sermon. In the ridiculous cult classic, how many of you have seen it? Go ahead. Okay, that's most of you. It makes me feel better. In the ridiculous cult classic, Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail, King Arthur rides and rides up to a tiny stream, which he could just step over, but there is a bridge on that stream, and he insists on crossing the bridge, and on that bridge is standing the Black Knight. And Arthur says, "Oh, good Sir Knight, I have no quarrel with you. I'd like to pass." And the Black Knight says, "You shall not pass," just like Gandalf in some way. And so then the Black Knight says, "We must fight." And so they fight. And of course, what happens in a ridiculous movie is that King Arthur draws his sword across the Black Knight's arm, and the entire arm just falls off in a very ridiculous way. And there is the Black Knight still holding his sword in one hand, but with no arm. And King Arthur thinks sort of that the battle should be over. And the Black Knight says, "Oh, it's nothing." The first time he says, "'Tis but a scratch. 'Tis but a scratch." And Arthur says, "No, it's not. Your arm's off." And the Black Knight insists on continuing to fight. And so what does the king do? He cuts off the other arm. And now the Black Knight with no arm stands there. And Arthur says, "You've got no arms." And the Black Knight looks down and says, "It's only a flesh wound. It's only a flesh wound." It's the classic downplay, of course, for the sake of humor. And sadly, I think it's kind of what we do with our own sin. Right? Oh, it's not that bad. It's just a little anger. Right? We love to downplay our sin because if we saw it for what it was, imagine the way we'd feel about ourselves. Imagine the guilt and the shame if we saw our sin the way that God sees it. An author named David French wrote about this terrible tendency of Christians to downplay sin. He said, "We redefine evil actions to make them palatable, even sympathetic. We aren't addicts. We struggle with drugs, alcohol, and sex. We don't commit adultery. We have affairs. Or even worse, we follow our hearts. We don't worship idols. We have misplaced priorities. Sins are events that we just go through rather than evils that we commit." And we downplay our anger by saying, "Well, I'm not an angry person. I just lose my temper every once in a while. Or I just don't think carefully enough before I say my words sometimes. And besides, it's not like I actually did anything in my anger. Not like I punched a guy. Not like I killed someone." And Jesus says, "No, it's exactly what it's like. Yeah, it really is like you killed someone. Your sinful anger is detestable in God's sight, worthy of judgment and punishment and even hell." And Jesus says, just to make sure you're paying attention to how important this is, let me give you two illustrations. Jesus now continues and gives two illustrations, two examples, that sort of outline the importance of dealing with our anger. Verse 23, So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. First example to show the importance of the topic, right? It's more important than your worship. Jesus says, look, you can't even worship properly until you've dealt with your anger. You want to just skate over it. You want to just push it off to the side and say it's not that big of a deal. Jesus says, look, anger is such an important issue that you can't even worship properly, not only if you're angry, but notice, he says, if you're at the altar about to worship and you remember that your brother has something against you, even if you're not the angry party, but if you have caused someone else to be angry with you, that anger is so debilitating, it's so crippling to people's relationship with God that you must leave your own worship to go make sure that you square things away with them. And this is how important anger is, that it gets in the way of our worship. Stop right there. Stop what you're doing. Leave your sacrifice at the altar and go take care of it. Because it's more important to be reconciled to your brother than to perform your religious duty. Why? Because, of course, your religious duty is, first and foremost, to love your neighbor as yourself. How can you possibly go through the actions of worship if you've offended somebody around you? How can you possibly go through the acts of worship if you're angry? God says, you can't. It's not possible to worship properly while you're angry at someone. It's not even possible to worship properly if someone's angry at you. The worship becomes a sham if the worshiper has behaved so poorly that his brother has something against him. It's more important to be cleared of offense before all men than to show up for Sunday morning church at the regular hour. Men love to substitute ceremony for integrity, purity and love, but Jesus will have none of it. Right, you know, somebody's angry at you and say, well, it's okay. I'll go to church on Sunday and I'll confess that sin to God. So that's fantastic. Confess your sin to God. But if you don't go to the brother and take care of it, that is a hindrance to both your worship and their worship. Jesus says, stop downplaying your sin. So important, you can't worship right when you're angry or someone else is angry with you. That's example number one. Example number two, found in verses 25 and 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus here gives the example of somebody who seems to be in debt to someone else for some reason or another, and he says that person who's taking you to court, You need to reconcile it with him immediately. Because once you get to court in the ancient days, right, once you got to court as a debtor, you would get thrown into debtor's prison. Only one way to get out of debtor's prison, right, not to spend enough time there, the only way to get out of debtor's prison was to pay your debts. This just in, while you're in prison, you can't work and make money. Right? So this was the problem with debtor's prison. When people get thrown into debtor's prison, the only way for them to be released then was for friends or family to try to pay it on their behalf. Jesus seems to not have this scenario in mind because he says, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is taking this scenario and he's saying, yeah, there's this thing called debtor's prison, right? And on one hand, it's a very practical piece of advice immediately. If someone's angry with you, try to resolve it so that you don't end up in debtor's prison. But clearly Jesus has a second idea going on here, a far more important one, and that is the spiritual analogy. That you need to take care of, repent of your own anger before you get thrown into debtor's prison from which there is no escape. Harkens you back to verse 21 and 22 where he says, your anger is worthy of judgment and even the fire of hell. Jesus is looking at these people and he says, you think that you're right with God just from not murdering people. You don't realize that what God demands is perfect holiness. There's no situation where you're just going to say, well, I'm just good enough. I can do it on my own. Jesus says, you can't even be angry with one another without sinning and therefore deserving judgment. And that judgment is hell. It's the urgency of the matter. It's interesting, as Jesus is talking about anger, he says, first, it's so important that it's a worship issue. You can't even worship rightly if you're angry. And then, as he continues to talk about anger, and he says, second thing is, you don't realize that there's going to be a judgment that will come. You're going to have to account for all that anger. And notice a common thread through both of these themes. Common thread is haste. Haste. Quickness. You need to deal with it immediately. In the first illustration, he says, you gotta leave your sacrifice at the altar. Literally drop what you're doing immediately and go take care of this anger issue. In the second one, you got to take care of this immediately because judgment is coming. Maybe Jesus knew that we needed this admonition to haste, because it's the exact opposite tactic that many of us take. A lot of us say, well, if they're angry, just let them, just let it cool off. Just let that fire die down. You don't need to go worry about dealing with it. Over time, right, their anger will subside. And Jesus demands the exact opposite. He says, stop avoiding the problems in your life. Right, get over the fact that somebody's angry at you and it's going to hurt when you confront them, and go do it. Because what we're called to is we're called to harmony and love and peace within the brotherhood. We're called to perfection in this area of anger. And if you've wronged someone, if you've insulted someone, if you've spoken with contempt towards someone, or even just thought it in your heart, you need to deal with it. Because that anger is a sin before God. You'll be judged for it one day, and right here and now, it gets in the way of your worship. So stop excusing your sin as if it's always righteous, and recognize it for what it is. Stop downplaying your anger, that it's really not that big of a deal. And recognize sin for what it is. Jesus demands that we put the fires out ourselves by going to those who we're angry with or are angry with us and settling our disputes, because that's the only way to bring the peace and the love and the harmony that is meant to be between brothers in Christ. They'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. Jesus' call on our lives is not simply that we check our outside actions, that we not murder one another, or we not beat each other up, that we not go to the extreme and kill people. His goal is that our hearts would be changed, that even our attitudes towards one another would be perfect and pure. So we got to stop excusing and justifying our anger, believing that our anger is always somehow righteous and not wrapped up in our own egos. Let's stop downplaying our anger as if it's just a scratch or a flesh wound. Let's see sin how God sees it. We would recognize that our anger towards one another is an evil offense, one that deserves judgment and even hell. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be like you, to imitate you, to be more Christ-like every day. And when I think of your life, I am awed. I'm awed by your ability not to become angry at times when I know I would. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us not to be angry when our own egos and personal offenses are wrapped up into it. Help us to give people the grace that you have given us, to show people the patience that you have shown us, that like you, we would continually say, Father, just forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God, help us not to continue justifying our anger, but to deal with it. Help us to stop downplaying our anger as if it's not that big of a deal, and to see it as the sin that you see it as. Lord, help us to be people who deal with disputes and anger among fellow disciples around us. That we know as fallen and sinful creatures that there are going to be times when we cross each other, when we do things we shouldn't. And help us to confess those things to one another and to you. Lord, if there are times this last week when we were angry with someone, when we spoke with contempt towards someone, please forgive us. And give us the courage and the boldness to go and ask for forgiveness this week. Help us to recognize you as the supreme authority in our lives. To see that if we're putting some other list of rules, we're setting those things up as our standard, that we're not doing what you have called us to do. Help us to see you and your word as the supreme authority in all matters in our lives, especially this week here in the topic of anger. It is in the Son's name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and stand as the worship team comes up.